Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and young people. It's good to have got here at last to the school at Sadara, and we're looking forward to some good times together around the Scriptures of Truth. Thought we might start this evening with something that's not too heavy. You've all had such an arduous trip from many places, of course, to get to the school, and we'll be looking forward to your beds. What we thought we might look at this evening, though, is something that we don't normally look at as Christadelphians, and that is the question of the credibility of the Bible text. We tend to, of course, start our Bible lectures from the assumption that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and so, of course, we believe it to be. But it's quite good sometimes to have some background information that would be useful for an understanding of the fact that when we apply simply manuscript testing, as it were, to the Bible, that it stacks up, it holds up very well in comparison to other ancient manuscripts. So what I'm going to do tonight is provide some detail, first of all, on the canon of Scripture, how we got the books of our Bible, and then on the matter of the credibility, the accuracy of the manuscript that stands before us in the authorised version. How do we know that what we're reading is really what the prophets or what the apostles in fact wrote? So that's going to be the subject of our comments this evening. And because it's dealing with information that's not found in the Bible, a greater proportion of tonight's address will in fact be based on those matters. We won't be turning up lots of scriptural references, but I do think that you'll find it interesting all the same. The first thing we want to make a comment on then is the question of the canonicity of the Bible text. In other words, how was the Bible canon sorted out or determined? And the answer is that there were very strict rules applied to the testing of any book that claimed to be part of the inspired scriptures. There were in fact several tests, and here they are. The first of the tests was the book authoritative? That is, did it claim to be the inspired Word of God? There were lots of books written in Old Testament times and in New Testament times that may not have laid claim to being inspired, although they may have certainly been spiritual. So the first test was, did it claim to be the work of inspiration? And of course, one of the aspects of the Bible record as we have it is the frequency of the terms, "Thus saith the Lord." The second test was it prophetic? By the way, the word prophecy, of course, doesn't mean to predict, it means to foretell. And the prophets were not so much men who predicted things concerning the future, although they did do that as well. Their function was to foretell the purpose or the mind of God. So the question is, was the book prophetic? Was it written by an acknowledged man of God? The next question is, was the book authentic? Could it be verified as genuine with regard to the material that was found in the book, with regard to the authorship of the book as well? So you can see from this that the tests were quite extensive. The fourth test was the book dynamic? Did it come with the life-transforming power of God? And so anything that may have been technically true but did not appear to have the power to transform or to change people's thinking may have been rejected on that basis. And finally, was the book accepted? Was it used by believers? Did it have general credibility and acceptance amongst the community of those who were deemed to be faithful? So these tests for canonicity were applied to both Old and New Testament literature in order to determine whether a book should find its rightful place in the canon of Scripture. Now, as far as the Old Testament was concerned, the canon of Scripture was more or less sorted out before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, although the final canon of the Old Testament was deemed to be finalised in AD 100 at what was known as the Council of Jamnia. And in that year, 100 AD, the Council of Jamnia made the final decisions, as it were, and they were the rabbis of the day concerning the order of the Old Testament record. But even by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, that order was pretty well established, and it's the order that we have, in fact, in the Hebrew text of the Scriptures today. So the Hebrew Bible is in fact broken up into three sections. We have a section known as the Torah, a section known as the Nevi'im, which is the one of the words for prophecy, and we have what's known as the writings, the Ketuvim. Now, sometimes the writings are known as the Book of Psalms because of all the writings, the Psalms is in fact the first of the books of the writings and perhaps the most important. Now we have one or two references in the scriptural record that would support this idea of the Hebrew canon. If you come to Luke 24, the Lord seems to make reference to this on the occasion of his appearance to the disciples after he was resurrected from the dead. In Luke chapter 24, and reading from verse 44, it says there, the very last chapter of Luke, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the Torah, and in the prophets, Nevi'im, and in the Psalms, Ketuvim, concerning me." So we see here that the allusion of the Lord was to the canon of Scripture as far as the Hebrew Old Testament was concerned, as already found and made authoritative in his day. And that order pretty well remained unchanged and was finalised, as I said, at the Council of Jamnia in the year 100 AD. Another interesting allusion to this, and I actually mentioned this to the young folks a couple of weeks ago, you might just like to turn to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord says in verse 35, "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." Now we know, of course, who righteous Abel was. Righteous Abel was killed in the very beginning of the Bible record. Whereabouts is the death of Abel recorded? Book of Genesis, what chapter? Chapter 4, that's right, yes, Genesis chapter 4. Where's the death of Zacharias recorded? Well, one of the young people will tell me because they've studied this. Where's the death of Zacharias? Yes, 2 Chronicles 24. We might just go and have a look at that because we do believe that this is the Zacharias that the Matthew record is referring to. We're told in the 2nd of Chronicles chapter 24, and in verse 20 it says, "And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest." And verse 21 says, in the 2nd of Chronicles 24, verse 20, "The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah." And in verse 21, "They conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of Yahweh." Now, coming back to Matthew 23, you'll notice what the Lord said about the death of this man. He said that upon you may come, Matthew 23, verse 35, "all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar." We believe that the phrase, "the son of Barachias," is in fact an interpolation. That's Zechariah the prophet, by the way. We don't believe that that's the Zechariah referred to. And if you compare the Luke text, the parallel account in Luke, you'll find that that phrase, "the son of Barachias," is in fact deleted. Verse 37 says, and notice the connection of context here with the death of Zacharias, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee." And Zacharias was stoned with stones, says the 2nd of Chronicles 24. Now the reason why that's interesting is because when we come back to the canon of Scripture as it existed in the time of Christ, from the blood of righteous Abel, the book of Genesis, unto the blood of Zacharias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar, 2nd of Chronicles. The last recorded death of a righteous man as far as the Hebrew Bible is concerned, because the Hebrew Bible ends with the 2nd of Chronicles. So you see, really what the Lord was saying was, to put it in our terms, from Genesis to Malachi, from the whole of the Old Testament record, because the Lord, of course, would be working from the Hebrew canon as it existed in his day. So I think we can be fairly satisfied with regard to the structuring and the order of the canon, not only of the Old Testament, but of the New as well. Because one of the things that we find is that those tests were applied so rigorously, so carefully, they were debated so hotly, that even scriptural men, faithful men, did not always have their works reserved and recorded as part of Scripture. Now take, for example, the first of Chronicles 29. In the first of Chronicles, chapter 29, and in the 29th verse, we're told there that, "Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer." Do we have that book? The book of Samuel the seer. Well, yes, we do, really, don't we? We have the first and second of Samuel. And in the book of Nathan the prophet. Do we have the book of Nathan the prophet? No. And in the book of Gad the seer. So here were three faithful men: Samuel, Nathan, Gad. They were all faithful men. But only Samuel's books passed into the canon of Scripture. Now, Nathan was a faithful prophet. We know that. But his writing, whatever it was not preserved as part of the scriptural text itself. Faithful though he was. Come to the first of Kings chapter 4. In the first of Kings chapter 4, we have these words spoken in the 32nd verse about the writings of Solomon. Of Solomon it says, in the first of Kings 4 and verse 32, "And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. How many of Solomon's songs have been preserved in the divine record? One. Known as the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And maybe that was the best and the finest of all the songs he wrote, but where's the other 1,004 songs? And the answer is that, good though they may have been, interesting though they may have been, coming from the pen of Solomon though they may have come, they were not deemed to be part of the Scriptures of truth. Now the same principle applies in the New Testament. If you come to the Epistle to the Colossians, so you can see here that the tests that were applied for canonicity resulted in a scrupulous observance of those rules by which anything deemed to be non-scriptural, not part of the received word of God, was in fact rejected, even though it may have come from a faithful person. Colossians 4, verse 16. "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the ecclesia of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Where's the epistle from or to the Laodiceans? There's a reference to it here in Colossians 4 verse 16, but there is no such epistle concerning the Laodiceans. We don't have it. So whatever it was that Paul was referring to, it was not received into the Scriptures of truth. How many epistles did Paul write to the Corinthians? Be careful now. Probably actually four, according to Brother Barling, in a very well-reasoned account in the opening of his book on the letters to the Corinthians, but certainly three, which we can say definitely, because if you come to the first of Corinthians chapter 5, we have indisputable evidence that a minimum of three epistles were definitely written. Because in the first of Corinthians and chapter 5, We're told there, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now have I written unto you, and he carries on. So therefore, if this epistle that he's writing is called the first epistle of the Corinthians, and yet he says in verse 9 that he's already written, then there must have been an earlier epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Where is it? The answer is we don't have a record of it. It was not received as part of the scriptures of truth. Still written by the Apostle Paul. Was not deemed to be part of the scriptures because of the rigorous testing of those rules concerning the canonicity of the text. And I might just add this in case you think that we're talking about, you know, the rabbis and Pharisees of the day. Just remember this, that we believe that over and above all of that, no doubt the hand of God was overshadowing the debates of the councils to ensure that what was preserved was indeed the inspired scriptures of truth. And so we end up with a lot of what we call apocryphal writings. And apocryphal writings represent those texts that were passed off as inspired but were not in fact accepted by the councils which determined canonicity. Here's an example of some Old Testament apocryphal writings. This is just a handful of some of the more important or significant ones. So we have the book of Tobit, which was written about 200 BC. We have the book of Ecclesiasticus, written about 180 BC. We have the prayer of Manasseh. We have the book of Judith. We have the first of Esdras. And then you'll notice that later on, this was written in the about 150 BC, and then the second of Esdras was written AD 100. We have two extra chapters here for the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 13, which is entitled Susanna, and Daniel chapter 14, which is entitled Bel and the Dragon. We have the first of Maccabees and the second of Maccabees, the wisdom of Solomon, the second of Esdras, and the book of Baruch. So all of these books were passed off as scriptural writings, but were not in fact accepted as part of the inspired scriptures. I might just say this, by the way, that you need to be a little bit careful. Just because they are not scriptures doesn't mean that they may not yield some interesting information from an historical point of view. So I personally would be quite comfortable using the book of Maccabees from the point of view of historical information, just as we'd use the writing of Josephus. In other words, we're saying it's not scriptural, but it does represent part of the historical account of the day and age. And many of these, you'll notice, were in fact additions, or at least some of these were additions towards the end of the BCs and into the early ADs, which were then endeavoured to be passed off as writings of an earlier period. They were seen through, they were not accepted as part of the scriptures of truth. And the same testing principles were applied to the New Testament canon as well. So we've got quite a lot of New Testament apocryphal writings as well. We've got the Gospel according to the Hebrews. We've got the Epistle of Pseudo-Barnabas. We've got the Epistle of the Corinthians, so that's another one. We've got the seven epistles of Ignatius. We've got the teaching of the 12, the Didache. We've got the Epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians. And if we come right to the bottom here, we've got a good one at the bottom here. Someone obviously read Colossians chapter 4 and decided that they would create the fictitious and missing epistle to the Laodiceans, which Colossians 4 verse 16 had referred to. And so all of a sudden we had this mysterious missing epistle to the Laodiceans, which turned up and was passed off as a New Testament writing that was not accepted and was ultimately rejected under the rules of canonicity. The canon of the New Testament wasn't really settled until about 400 AD. In fact, it was settled in the year 393 AD at what was known as the Synod of Hippo. And this was the basis on which those apocryphal writings were excluded. First of all, they were excluded on the basis that many of them contain historical and geographical inaccuracies. There were mistakes with regard to Bible geography and matters of Bible history. There were anachronisms in the text. Secondly, that they taught doctrines which were false, and they fostered practices which were considered to be at variance with what inspired scripture teaches. Thirdly, that they resort to literary types and display an artificiality of subject matter and styling that is out of keeping with inspired scripture. And many of those writings, you know, if you check the Hebrew or Greek of the text, you'll see that they are written either in a very cumbersome way or in a very poetic way or in a very flowery way, which was not deemed to be in keeping with the dignified style of Scripture. They lack, fourthly, the distinctive elements which give genuine Scripture their divine character, such as prophetic power and poetic and religious feeling. And maybe the most important of all reasons why they were excluded, you might like to take a note of this one, no Old Testament apocryphal writing is ever quoted in the New Testament, although there are hundreds of quotations and references to almost all of the canonical books of the Old Testament. So all the books that were accepted as part of the Old Testament canon are to be found referred to in the New, but never ever is there an allusion or a quotation from apocryphal literature from the Old Testament. And perhaps that furnishes its own best proof that as far as the inspired text of the New Testament was concerned, those Old Testament writings of an apocryphal nature were just that. They were in fact pseudo-writings. They were not accepted as part of the canon of the Bible. So as far as the books of the Bible that we have, we believe that certainly the process that led to them was through a very rigorous and testing program, and we can be satisfied that the canon of Scripture such as we have it can be regarded as reasonably reliable. As far as manuscript evidence goes, obviously there's quite a lot of manuscript support for both the Old Testament text in Hebrew and the New Testament text in Greek. I'm just going to run through some of the key documents as far as the Old Testament is concerned. Actually, I might just take that off because if I can get something slightly older than that up. So here are some of the... We're going through here in chronological sequence, going back as far as we can in time. Probably the oldest text that we can come across as far as the Old Testament is concerned is the Samaritan text of BC 450, which certainly takes us back into Old Testament times. And that particular text that's been preserved contains the whole of the Pentateuch, which is of course the five books of Moses. The Septuagint version dates to about 250 BC, and it is of course a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was undertaken in Egypt. Anyone know why it's called the Septuagint? Why was it called the Septuagint? You want to know? Sorry?
70 men
were involved. Yes, 70 Jews were 70 Jewish scholars were gathered together and told to write the text. I think they were told to write it in 70 days too, which may have put them under a little bit of pressure. And so the Septuagint, you'll notice that the Septuagint text, therefore, because it's dated about 250 BC, was in circulation at the time of the New Testament era. And that's interesting because when we come to the New Testament, we find that the Apostle Paul quotes very frequently from the Septuagint translation. Why would Paul quote from the Septuagint translation? Anyone know? Sorry? Yes, because he was speaking to Greek, and also because he was a Greek-educated Jew. The Jewish world of that day was divided into two groups. There were Greek-speaking Jews, and there were Hebrew-speaking Jews. Paul was a Greek-speaking Jew. He was of Greek outlook and culture and training, and so the Septuagint text was one that he would have been knowledgeable and familiar with. In fact, you may be interested to know that approximately 70% of New Testament quotations from the Old are in fact drawn from the Septuagint translation. Then, of course, there was the remarkable discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date from about 200 BC down to 0 BC, and over 40,000 fragments of many, many Old Testament books were found in the course of the discoveries of the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran. And one of the most important documents found at Qumran was the Isaiah Scroll, known as IQIS, the Isaiah Scroll, 1 Qumran, Qumran Isaiah, which was a complete Hebrew scroll of the prophecy of Isaiah. And the interesting thing about that find was that what they did then was they compared the text of that scroll which basically dates before the time of the New Testament era, with a modern Hebrew version of Isaiah, and the fact that there was surprising unanimity in the textual documents. There was virtually no variation whatsoever in the intervening 2,000 years, and the Hebrew text that is used today, anyone know what the Hebrew text is that's used today? What the common Hebrew text today is? Sorry? Yes, it's the Masoretic text, and today it would be known as Biblia Hebraica, of which Kittel is probably the most definitive copy that's used, and I think that in fact Kittel's is up for revision shortly. We have the Nash Papyrus of 100 AD, which is a papyrus strip citing the Decalogue, and then we have, as we've said here, the Masoretic text itself, which was confirmed around about 100 AD, and that was a Hebrew text of the entire Old Testament, ratified by the Council of Jamnia, and thereafter has been used as the official text of the Old Testament record. And so what that Masoretic text did was drew on all previous documents that were available, and ever since that's been the definitive version of the Old Testament Bible record. It's only been revised since to take account of later manuscript finds, of which there in fact have been some in recent times. In 185 AD, Origen's Hexapla appeared, which was an amazing document. It was a six-column version of the Old Testament. You imagine how wide, and in fact it was a book form, and this book ran to five volumes. It was an amazing document. There was only a few ever produced because it was such an enormously large book, and it had a Hebrew text followed by, I think, a Latin text, and then four Greek alternatives drawn from Aquila, Symmachus, the Septuagint, and Theodosian's Greek text translation. AD 895, Codex Cyrensis, not too hard to work out where that's sitting at the moment. 930 AD, Codex Aleppo. 1008, Codex Leningradensis, not too hard to work out which museum that's sitting in. And in 1105, Codex Rux Linearis, which was a text prepared by a very famous Masoretic family known as the Ben Naphtali family. Now you'll notice just from a review of those Old Testament manuscripts that a lot of them are dated AD, and that in fact we don't seem to have a lot of textual evidence for the Old Testament in terms of anything dated in Old Testament times. You'll see there that as far as we can go back is about BC 450. And that's tended to be a little bit of a problem to some critics of the Bible, who would say, well look, really you don't have anything in the way of authoritative manuscript evidence that goes back far enough into Old Testament times itself. All the records are in fact too new. Well, there's a very good reason why we don't have a great deal of manuscript evidence that has been kept from Old Testament times. And the reason is because the Talmudic rules for the writing down of manuscripts provided for them, in fact, to not be kept. And I'm going to show you why. So when you actually understand what the rules were that they operated under for copying the manuscripts of the Old Testament, you can understand why, in fact, there aren't many of them around. These are the rules of the Talmuds, the Talmudic rules for manuscript copyists. So if you were copying a Bible manuscript, you were under very strict instructions indeed, and here were the rules which you had to obey. The first thing was that a synagogue roll must be written on the skins of clean animals. The second rule was that the roll must be prepared for synagogue use by a Jew. The third thing was that the skins must be fastened with strings taken from clean animals. So this is the joining of the manuscript sections. The stringing together of the manuscripts must be strings from clean animals. Every skin must contain a certain number of columns which are equal throughout. The length of each column must not extend over less than 48 lines or more than 60 lines. The whole copy must be first lined, and if three words be written without a line, it's worthless. The ink should be black, neither red, green, nor any other colour, and be prepared according to a definite recipe. An authentic copy must be the exemplar from which the transcriber ought not in the least deviate. So in order for someone to copy an Old Testament manuscript, you had to have an authoritative copy of the manuscript in front of you to copy from. It had to be an approved copy of the Old Testament scroll in the first instance that you were copying from. And having got that scroll in front of you and prepared the skin and dip your pen in the appropriate ink, you then started to write. And here were the rules now for writing as a copyist of scrolls. Number 9, no word or letter, not even a yod, which is the smallest letter, must be written from memory, the scribe not having looked at the codex before him. So what that's saying is this, is that when you were copying a manuscript, you had to go like this. Let's say the word was Beth, which is the word for house. So you'd go Beth. So you'd copy the B, and you'd say, well, I know what the next word is. It's the word T, after you'd put the vowel pointing in. I know the next word's T. No, you weren't allowed to say, I know the next word's T. You had to go back and look at the T on the scroll you were copying from, and then write it down. And then go back and look at the H, and then write it down. You were not allowed to copy one single letter just by thinking about it. You had to see it on the text before you could copy it down. Now you can see, therefore, how meticulous the rules were for the copying of manuscript records. Between every consonant, the space of a hair or thread must intervene. Between every parash, every new parashah or section, the breadth of 9 consonants must intervene. Between every book, 3 lines must intervene. Try this one here. The 5th book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line, but the rest need not do so. So when you came to the end of the copying of the Torah, and you came to the end of the 5th book of the Bible, which is? You came to the last verse of Deuteronomy. If the last verse of Deuteronomy didn't, and bearing in mind we're writing Hebrew, so it's going this way, isn't it? If the last verse didn't end up exactly at the end of the line, you threw the whole scroll away and start again. That's how the law of Moses had to be copied. That was the strictness of the Talmudic rules. Beside this, the copyist must sit in full Jewish dress. He must wash his whole body. He must not begin to write the name of God with a pen newly dipped in ink. And should a king address him while writing the divine name, he must take no notice of him. So you see, the rules under which the copyists copied Old Testament rolls or scrolls were very, very strict indeed. And if those rules weren't strict enough, and those were the Talmudic rules from pre-New Testament times, when the Masoretes came along in the New Testament era, they had an even more stringent set of rules besides that which the Talmud said. These were the rules that some of the rules that the Masoretes added. This is an extract from a book by Sir Frederick Kenyon. He says, besides recording varieties of reading, the Masoretes undertook a number of calculations which do not enter into the ordinary sphere of textual criticism. They numbered the verses, words, and letters of every book. They calculated the middle word and the middle letter of each. They enumerated verses which contained all the letters of the alphabet, or a certain number of them, and so on. These trivialities, as we might rightly consider them, had yet the effect of securing minute attention to the precise transmission of the text, and they are but an excessive manifestation of a respect for the sacred scriptures which in itself deserves nothing but praise. The Masoretes were indeed anxious that not one jot nor tittle, not one smallest letter, nor one tiny part of a letter of the law should pass away or be lost. So what they did, for example, with the book of Exodus is they counted every single letter in that book, and they said, right, the middle letter, which is letter 5397, is the letter Aleph. So when you'd finished writing out a scroll of Exodus, you would count from the start again, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. If you didn't get to 5397 being Aleph, you had a problem. You had to start the scroll again. It was absolutely, everything was done according to a precise mathematical pattern. Now, I don't believe there's any other ancient document, secular, that has been copied with that sort of attention to detail. There's no other religious writing that's been copied with that sort of attention to detail. And the result of that sort of almost, we might almost say, fanatical approach to the copying of Scripture was its exact copy. And you see, this is why there aren't many Old Testament manuscripts around. Because when they'd finished making a copy, which scroll do you think was deemed to be the most valuable? The new one or the one they'd copied from? Why? Yes, because they knew it was a perfect copy. By the time they'd finished and they'd gone through they knew it was perfect. But this one had no marks, it wasn't soiled, it wasn't ripped, it wasn't torn, it wasn't smeared, it wasn't smudged, it wasn't damaged in any way, but the old one was. So you always kept the new one. Because they knew that as far as what was written on it, it was a perfect copy. They knew that. They had no doubts on that. So they got rid of the old ones. You know what they did? They put them in a special cupboard in the synagogue, which was reserved for old manuscripts. What do you think they did when the cupboard got too full? They buried them, quite right. They buried them in the ground. They did not consider that you should cut up the Bible or burn it, and they felt that the only thing that could be done was to bury a sacred scroll of Scripture. And so all of the old copies of the Old Testament were buried. And that's why we haven't got many, a great number of Old Testament manuscripts that actually date back into Old Testament times. But when you actually appreciate the rules under which the manuscripts were copied, we suddenly appreciate that far from being evidence to doubt the veracity of the manuscript, maybe in fact it's proof of the extreme accuracy. When we come to the New Testament, the story changes slightly. Here are some of the key New Testament manuscripts. The John Ryland manuscript, which was discovered in Egypt and contains a section of John 18, dates to 130 AD. The Diatessaron, which was a small portion of a harmony of the four Gospels done by a fellow called Tatian. The Bodmer Papyrus, 150 AD. The Chester Beatty Papyri, 200 AD. Codex Vaticanus. Now, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus were probably two of the most important scrolls ever discovered, because in the case of Codex Vaticanus, it had virtually the entire Bible, and in the case of Codex Sinaiticus, almost all the New Testament and over half the Old Testament. By the way, when it says unctual style, do I know what unctual style is? Two different types of style of writing. Unctial, which was a sort of a forming of capital block letters, and then later on in the later manuscripts they changed the style to a more flowing text, which was known as minuscule. And so Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus are two of the most outstanding Bible manuscripts to have ever been discovered. You may know the story of Sinaiticus. You know who discovered Codex Sinaiticus? Anyone know who discovered it? And where did he discover it? In the monastery of Santa Caterina. Anyone been to the monastery? Yes, I know at least one or two people have been. It was actually discovered in a waste basket by von Tischendorf. The monks there were actually throwing out some old papers and documents, and he asked if he could have a look and found probably one of the most valuable manuscripts that's ever been discovered, and it was being thrown out by the monks into the refuse, into the rubbish bag. So interesting that should have been discovered in that remarkable fashion. And so as far as the New Testament manuscript goes, therefore, we have in fact a wealth of material running through right into the early ADs and then running on from there. Codex Alexandrinus, which is an entire Bible written in Greek capitals. Codex Ephraemi, which is a palimpsest manuscript. Anyone know what a palimpsest manuscript is? Yes, that's right. Where they couldn't afford a new one, they would scrape the skin and then they would write over the top and use the scraped skin as a manuscript, as it were, as if it's been sort of rubbed clean, And in some palimpsests, it's quite possible to identify the earlier text underneath as well, where it hasn't been scraped away adequately. Codex Bezae Canterburiensis, which is both a Greek and Latin text of the Acts and the four Gospels. Washingtonensis, no difficulty seeing where that's stored at the moment, and Codex Claremontanus, and a number of other translations made into the Syriac, Latin and Coptic dialects. So we've actually got a wealth of information as far as the New Testament record is concerned. What's around as far as New Testament manuscripts are concerned, this is what we can actually track down. That's a spelling mistake, by the way. It should be uncial, not unical. There's 267 uncial texts still in circulation of the New Testament record. There are 2,764 minuscule versions. There are 2,143 lectionary copies. There is 88 papyri. There's 47 other finds, making a total of 5,300. There's 10,000 copies of the Latin Vulgate. Produced the Latin Vulgate? Jerome, around about AD 400, wasn't it? The Latin Vulgate, 10,000 copies of the Latin Vulgate. There's 2,000 of the Ethiopic, 4,000 of the Slavic, 2,500 of Armenian texts, 350 of the Syriac, 100 of the Bahiric, 75 of the Arabic, and 50 of the Old Latin. Now, I don't know if you can count quickly, but 5,000, 10, 15, 16, 17, 21, it's about 24,000 manuscript documents in support of the New Testament record. Now, when we actually come to compare that, therefore, with other documents, this is what we find. I think this is quite useful to know about as far as the Bible is concerned. So what we've got here is an analysis of ancient documents, when they were written, the earliest copy we have available, and the time span between when it was originally written and when is the earliest copy that we currently have in circulation. Everyone knows about Homer's The Iliad. It was written in 900 BC. The earliest copy we have of it is in 400 BC, so that's about 500 years later. Now, if the earliest copy that we've got of Homer's The Iliad, if the earliest copy we've got is 500 years after the original, what guarantees can we have that that's really what Homer wrote? And the answer is, obviously, in 500 years, quite a lot of distortion and corruption can enter into a copying of the text. Sophocles, written in 400s BC, the earliest copy is 1000 AD, 1400 year time span. What about Herodotus? People quote Herodotus. I've got a copy of Herodotus. No one doubts the authority of Herodotus from a historical point of view. The fact of the matter is that the earliest copy that we have of one of the writings of Herodotus is 1300 years after he wrote the original. So how do we really know that what we've got is what he said? Who knows what changes could have happened in the copies of Herodotus that have been done over 1,000 years of time? And so coming down, we have pretty well the same story. Euripides, Thucydides, Aristophanes, Plato's Tetralogies, Aristotle, Demosthenes, Caesar, Livy, Lucretius, and then we come after Catullus to the New Testament record. And what do we have? We have documents that go back to within 30 years of when the original manuscript was written. That's not too bad, is it? So we have manuscript evidence for the New Testament record within 30 years of the actual date of the original manuscript. There is no other historical ancient document that can measure up to that sort of time span as well as the Bible, as well as the New Testament record is concerned. So basically what we're saying, if someone says, oh, well, you know, who doubts, who can really believe in the credibility of the New Testament? You say, well, look, it's simple, really. If you can't believe in the credibility of the New Testament, then out goes Homer, out goes Plato, out goes Herodotus, out goes, in fact, many of the secular historical writings that the whole world accepts as thoroughly reliable. You virtually have to toss your history books out because they don't, in fact, measure up nearly as well as the Bible document itself does. Looking at another way, in terms of the number of copies, 643 copies of Homer's The Iliad. Look at this. 8 copies of Herodotus. There's only 8 copies in the world of Herodotus. There's 24,000 manuscripts in support of the New Testament record. Now, what happens when you've got more and more manuscripts to check? What's the effect of that, or the implication of that? The more manuscripts you have to check, the better the accuracy can be measured. Because the wider the spectrum of manuscript evidence, the more you have available to check for textual corruption or textual variation. There is no other ancient document that comes anywhere near the New Testament record as far as its credibility is concerned, simply as a document. Now, of course, we believe it's inspired anyway. But it's useful to know, isn't it, that purely from a manuscript point of view, the Bible is thoroughly reliable with regard to not only the abundance of manuscript evidence, but bearing in mind those tremendously detailed and scrupulous rules that had to be observed with regard to the copying of Bible documents. The last thing with regard to the New Testament is this. Early patristic New Testament quotations. What's patristic mean there, by the way? The early church fathers. The point that I'm making is this here, is that the early church writings, the writings of the early church fathers, frequently quote the New Testament record. So you see there that Justin Martyr quotes 330 Bible passages, Irenaeus quotes 1800. Origen was, he's the fellow that wrote that Hexapla that ran to 5 volumes with 6 columns of different translations. He was a fairly prolific sort of person. He quoted the New Testament record 18,000 times just in his own writings. I'll tell you something interesting. If we lost every single New Testament manuscript in the world, you could recreate the whole of the New Testament from the writings of the Church Fathers, with the exception of 11 verses. The whole of the New Testament record can be duplicated purely out of the writings of the Church Fathers, even if we had no manuscript evidence whatsoever. So, certainly, as far as that's concerned, the Bible can be deemed to be a thoroughly reliable record. Just to close, then, a brief look at what's happened from a textual point of view over time, in terms of where we are today. So, obviously, the Old Testament, which was a Greek book, the Old Testament, which was Hebrew, and the New Testament, which was Greek, become the foundation copies of the Bible text. And with the Septuagint, you'll notice coming out here being a Greek translation of the Old Testament done before the New Testament came into existence. Springing out of that came the Latin Vulgate in AD 400, and a lot of the work that transpired after that was drawn very much from the Latin Vulgate. Bede's work, the Lindisfarne Gospels, the writings of John Wycliffe, and Tyndale, who followed from him, certainly at least followed partly the line of the Latin, although Tyndale was in fact a notable scholar, Hebrew and Greek scholar in his own right, and we know that Tyndale certainly referred extensively to other manuscript evidence. We have a whole range of English Bibles, of course, that emerged at that time. There was the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Great Bible, the Coverdale Version, and all of those were synthesised together into what we now have as the authorised King James Version of 1611. And here are some of the later texts, of course, the Jerusalem Bible of 1966, the New English Bible of 1970, the Good News Bible of 76, the NIV, which came out in 79, and you'll see that those have largely drawn independent research from the original Greek and Hebrew texts, rather than coming through the Latin Vulgate. So although we have some variation in terms of Bible texts today, much of them, certainly some of these later ones, have been based on later manuscripts, although we would say this, that my personal view is that the authorised version, when you actually find out what it's been based on, what its heritage is on, I believe that the authorised version is probably still, in fact, a very authoritative translation of the scriptural record. Some people have cast doubts on the fact that it finds its heritage from Erasmus, and they're saying that they've found texts that go back before Erasmus, but in fact we don't know what texts that Erasmus himself was quoting from. There's been some debate on this. My own personal view is that the authorised version is still a very creditable version to use, and I certainly use it as my basis, although naturally I have a copy of all the other ones. Well, look, that's all I wanted to say. It's been a hot night, and I can see some people starting to nod off. It's interesting, isn't it, though, just to have a review of things that may not be as biblical as we would normally have it, but it's useful to know that the Bible we're dealing with, quite apart from the fact that we believe that God's hand has overshadowed it, that what is reserved is because it was inspired by the Father anyway, that purely from a document point of view, from a literary point of view, from a textual point of view, we can have every confidence in the Bible record as a thoroughly, thoroughly reliable, thoroughly tested, thoroughly researched document in which we can have every confidence. And from now on, as we open our studies tomorrow, God willing, we're going to find that not only is it a creditable record, but a thoroughly inspiring one as well.